Morning, everyone. So you've heard the plan is next week we kick into Romans. We're going to be doing Romans for the term, Romans 1 to 5, which is going to be really exciting. Today we're doing just a one-off looking at that passage which was just read in Luke chapter 7 and thinking into this particular miracle. So let's pray and get into it. Thank you, Father, that every word in this Bible, in this book, is your word. And that it's all profitable and helpful for us and equips us for everything we need for our life here to honour and serve you. And we pray that would be the case this morning, that you would minister to us and that you would give us what we need to serve you and to trust you and to hope in our certain future. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I took a funeral yesterday. It was, as Dave mentioned, Karen McCann's funeral. She comes to Saturday EV, and she was a lady who loved the Lord, and so is with the Lord. So it was a celebration as well as a time of sadness for the family, especially. And it is a great privilege to take funerals. You do it because you love the Lord and you want His name to be exalted and proclaimed, that Jesus is the resurrection, the life. You do it for the love of the person, for the love of the family, to care and minister to them. You do it for the love of the lost, because you long for people to hear the gospel so they might be saved before they go to the grave, which is where we're all heading. But I've got to confess that I always find the whole process very difficult personally, because you come face to face with death, and I find that I always want to run away from death and suffering and pain. But to go to the hospital and visit people who are dying and speak to them about whether they have hope in Jesus and for them to actually die and then to be speaking with the family who's grieving and conduct the funeral, I find it personally difficult, even though it's a great privilege. But as Andrew says, I've heard him say before, it's also very healthy for me, because it forces me to do what I wouldn't want to do and what I wouldn't make myself do otherwise, which is remind myself that this is real, that people do die, that I'm going to die, and it's not that far away, and brings me face to face with death again. As humans, I think we often kid ourselves that death is for someone else. Death is not for me or my family, it's for those people out there. And often, even watching the news reinforces it. You watch it, oh, that's a terrible thing, but it didn't happen in my suburb, so that's okay. And so we kid ourselves. Death's not coming for me, but the stats actually say something very different. Our society has pushed death out of our thinking because it's such a scary thing, partially because technology has enabled us to invent hospitals and all sorts of great healthcare facilities, which is wonderful, and we have nursing homes and all sorts of things which are very helpful. But it's meant that the experience of death and dying has often been separated from us and from families and outsourced in many ways. And so we don't see people dying particularly often unless it is our immediate family. Even animals. I go and get my food from the supermarket. I don't know about you. I don't go out the back and kill something. We've got chooks, got three chooks, and they were laying 20 eggs a week, which was great. But now they're laying one. So what happens to those chooks? Well, I believe there's a chicken lady here who you can give a call. And she comes and takes the chickens away to a better place, to a lovely farm where they just live out their days in peace and, you know, get fed the best food and get massaged and that sort of thing. But we all know what the chicken lady does, don't we? Yeah? And then eats them. But I don't do that. My kids and my family, we never see chickens executed. In fact, I've got some friends who killed some chickens. They took photos because it was such a novelty and they had to get those photos developed. It was before digital. And they got questioned. What's going on here? All this blood and killing chickens, and is this some sort of satanic ritual? Or death is so foreign to us. And we don't like talking about it because we don't like thinking about it because it's so fearful, I think. In the Harry Potter books or movies, there's these creatures called Dementors, and they look like death. They're skeletal, and they float around, and when they come near, it's a wonderful description, when they come near, everything gets icy and cold, and you feel like the joy is being sucked out of you, You feel like you could never experience any pleasure ever again. And if they catch you, they actually suck out your soul. So fairly terrifying creatures. But they're very much like death. We try to push it into the background, but it keeps breaking into our lives. And the moments where it does, it's that feeling. It's that feeling of the icy knives, that coldness going through you. You feel like, how could I ever be happy again? You feel like the joy is being sucked out of life. Now, I remember the first time death stole from me was an animal. But I was a kid, and that was a big deal. It had a big impact on me when my first dog died. Now, I've had family die since then, and I'm sure many of you have too. And you know that when you lose someone, it's hard to explain the agony, isn't it, to others? And it will happen to us all. Death is a terrible enemy, a terrible, terrible thing, and it's unnatural. So don't buy that crazy talk about it's just a natural part of life. It's not a natural part of life. It's a punishment for sin, which shows us how serious and how terrible our rejection and rebellion against God is. God thinks it's so serious that he would unleash this into our world. And it chases us, and it steals away those we love, and it can often steal away our joy of life. I hate death, and Jesus does too. And we have an account before us where Jesus actually comes face to face with death. He turns up at this town, little town called Nain. He's got a large crowd with him. He's got his disciples and a bunch of people. And he comes into the town, and there's a crowd coming out as well. And the crowd is a funeral procession. They're weeping and they're wailing, they're mourning. And there's a lady there and a funeral bier. It's probably not a coffin, but a plank of wood or a long wicker basket. And there's a body on top and it's covered. But he can see that it's a young man related to this lady. And he goes over to the lady and his heart goes out to her. He says, "Don't cry." And then he touches the funeral bier and the whole procession grinds to a halt and stops. And he says, "Young man, get up." And the dead body gets up and starts talking. And then Jesus gives this young man back to his mother and reconnects these two in their relationship. And people just look at it and they are filled with awe and amazement. And they say, "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." And the news just spreads and spreads right throughout the region. This is an incredible, incredible event. We've become numb to these things, I think, because we read the Bible so often. But the first time you read these things, don't you get this sense of this is astounding if this is actually true? What does this show us about Jesus? He comes face to face with death. What does this encounter with death show us about Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you three things. The first thing is this. It shows us Jesus' incredible compassion. He comes to this lady who's lost everything, a widow. She's lost her husband. And now she's lost her only son. She's on her own relationally. You can only imagine the pain that she's in. But not only this, in their society, a widow without a son to look after her or a husband, she's totally vulnerable. She's in need. She needs protection. She's helpless. She doesn't have means of support or of social status in that society. And so Jesus sees this, and how does he respond? Have a look at verse 13. His heart goes out to her and he says, "Don't cry." Which, "don't cry" would be cruel words if he didn't do what he was just about to do. But see that his heart goes out to her. He's filled with deep compassion for her. He has empathy and feels for her and feels what she's going through. Which shows us something about Jesus' miracles, doesn't it? They're not just for show. Now, they do show things, which we're going to see. They show things about who he is and about his kingdom that's coming and a bunch of stuff. Sometimes they're even called signs because they point to Jesus and him and his kingdom. But they're not just for show. They're actually real acts of love and compassion for real people who are hurting and in real need. And so his miracles come from a heart of compassion for people's pain. And when the young man is raised back to life, he reconnects them. He brings the young man to his mother. And she never thought they'd be together in this life again, and yet he brings them back together and makes it possible by his great compassion. He has incredible compassion. And not just for her, but you actually see that is his character right throughout all the Gospels. And in particular, Luke really wants us to pick up on this and really shows us by the way he puts his Gospel together how compassionate and how his Jesus' heart continually goes out to people and people who are hurting, people who are in need, people who are outsiders. So in the account just before this one, it's the account of a Roman centurion whose servant has died, and he comes to Jesus, or sends someone to Jesus, and asks Jesus to heal the servant, and Jesus does heal the servant. And this is a guy who's a Roman centurion, an enemy to the Jewish people, an outsider to Israel and the promises of God, and yet Jesus shows compassion to him and does good to him. And then in our account, you've got the widow, the most vulnerable, the most helpless, the most needy in our society. In the Old Testament, God kept saying to the people, look after the orphans and the widows, because they're the people who can't look after themselves. And so as a society, care for those people. Here's a widow. And Jesus' heart goes out to her and he acts with compassion to reunite her with her son. And if you flip over couple of accounts time, you get Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. A sinful woman, a prostitute, comes to Jesus. And if he was your general Jewish rabbi, you could have imagined he could have told her to go away. I don't want anything to do with you. She's a questionable woman. And yet Jesus shows her love and care and respect. Jesus has great compassion on the needy and the hurting and the outcast. And you see that right throughout this gospel. Jesus' heart goes out to people. And I take that as incredible comfort for us. Jesus knows you. Jesus knows the situation that you are in your life. Jesus knows your difficulties and your hardships and your pains, and we all have them. They're different for each of us, but we all have them. And Jesus' heart goes out to you. He's the God of compassion who has come amongst us to show his great compassion to us. And so God sees you in your pain, his heart goes out to you, and he cares. If you're a Christian, you are never alone. If you think about it, how many people do I actually have in the world who really care about me? Who really, really care? Now, some of us might have quite a few, and some of us have virtually none. But in the end, what really matters is Jesus really cares about you. He has real compassion for you. His heart goes out to you. He is with you through whatever you're going through. And if you do not know the Lord yet, his heart goes out to you in compassion because he wants you to come to him so that you can have a relationship with him and his Father. He is the compassionate God. I think that's the first thing that the miracle stands out from the miracle, shows us about Jesus. He comes face to face with death. This is a compassionate king. But the second thing that we recognize in this miracle where Jesus comes face to face with death is just his incredible power that actually shows he is the king. The first thing we notice in verse 14 is this. He touches the funeral bier. Probably not a coffin, probably a plank of wood, something like that. The body's lying on it, probably covered. Jesus goes over and he touches it. Now, that's not that shocking to us, except that he's stopping a funeral procession, which is reasonably shocking. But he touches this coffin, this funeral bier, which in the Old Testament law, to touch a dead body or something was defiled by touching a dead body was to make you unclean. And so you wouldn't do that. But Jesus intentionally goes over and he touches it. Because to be made unclean, you wouldn't want to do it because it would mean you were excluded from the tabernacle and the temple and separated from God's people for a time. And the only way you could be cleansed was through a period of time and ceremonial washings was how God made you clean. And God had set this up to teach the people a bunch of stuff about sin and about death and about uncleanness and that sort of thing. But Jesus goes and he touches this. What you notice is every time Jesus is in a situation like this, including the man with leprosy earlier in Luke's gospel, when he touches someone who is unclean, he doesn't become unclean, but they become clean. This is stuff only God can do. God is the one who makes people clean as they go about the ceremonies. But here Jesus turns up and he doesn't become unclean by touching the funeral bier, but instead he removes the uncleanness by raising the guy from the dead. And you think, this is the Lord God amongst us. And so you can see no wonder right through Luke's gospel, including here, verse 13, he calls him the Lord. When the Lord, when the Lord, when the Lord. Now, at the beginning of gospel, I think Luke uses the title of the Lord a bit ambiguously, because the word the Lord can just mean master, or it can mean the Lord God. And so you're not sure, how's Luke and the people who are speaking using it? Are they recognizing that Jesus is someone worthy of respect and so the master, or are they recognizing this is the Lord God Almighty amongst us? And so they leave it, I think Luke leaves it a bit ambiguous at the beginning of the gospel. But as you move through the gospel and you get a picture of who this guy is and what he's doing, the title of the Lord gets filled out and filled out and filled out until you're left with the sense of this is the Lord God amongst us, until he rises from the dead and he's resurrected to live eternally. You recognize this is the Lord God Almighty, the resurrected, the exalted one. And what you see here is Jesus not only raises him from the dead like the Old Testament prophets did in the Elijah we saw in the reading that we had, but he just speaks. Incredible power, isn't it? And it takes you back right to the beginning of creation again. God just speaks and things come into being. Jesus just speaks and the dead come back to life. The created order listens to this man. Incredible, incredible power. Now at the funeral yesterday, if I had said to the coffin, which was right here, if I had said, get up to the body in the coffin, get up, what would happen? Well, to the body, absolutely nothing. To the people, they would be infuriated. But Jesus keeps doing this. Every time he goes for a funeral, he tells the body to get up and it gets up. It's astounding. This is a guy with incredible power. This is the King come amongst us who just speaks and things happen. Incredible things. And one of the things that chapter 7 is really trying to show us, and Luke's gospel as a whole, but chapter 7, is explicitly concerned with showing this is the King amongst us. This is the Christ with all authority. This is the Messiah that was long awaited from the Old Testament. So in the passage right before, the healing of the Roman centurion's servant, Jesus just speaks and the servant is healed. In our passage here, this man is dead and Jesus just speaks and he's healed. And flip over with me to verse 22 of chapter 7. John's in prison and he's wondering about Jesus. Is he really the Christ? Is this the King that we've been waiting for? So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and they ask Jesus, are you really the Christ or should we expect someone else? Are you the King? Jesus answers verse 22. Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Jesus is saying, I am the King. You can see it by my actions. You can see it by my power. You can see it by what I'm doing. The Old Testament, as we've seen in Isaiah, had constantly been saying, the King is coming, the King is coming, the King is coming. And when he comes, he's going to be the Spirit-anointed King who is going to come in might and power. When he comes, he's going to restore righteousness and save God's people and defeat God's enemies. When he comes, he's going to transform things and renew things and make them as they are meant to be and defeat sin and death and Satan and fix things up. When the King comes, it's going to be a time when the blind will see and the lame will walk and those who are sick are going to be cured. When the King comes, he's going to reverse things so that Satan's reign of sickness and evil is no more and death is defeated and the kingdom of God comes in. And then Jesus turns up. You think, this is it. He's driving out Satan's kingdom. He's actually bringing a reversal to sin and sickness and evil. And so with Jesus, the blind do see and the lame do walk and the dead are raised and the good news is preached. The Christ has come. God's kingdom is here because his King has come. And so you see it in miracles like this. Look at his incredible power that say again and again, this is the King. Just flip over with me. We'll just look at one other passage today, Acts chapter 2. This tells us one of the purposes of the miracles in the New Testament. Acts 2:22 says this: Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The miracles that Jesus did, including this one, are God's accreditation, God's way of saying, this is the King. This is the Christ amongst you. It's God's big stamp of approval saying, this is the one. And the ultimate miracle which authenticates Jesus the King is his resurrection from the dead, where he rises himself. And as you move into Acts, what you find is the apostles start doing the same sorts of miracles that Jesus did, which accredits them as the ambassadors of Jesus who are able to speak on Jesus' behalf. And so what you see so far is Jesus come face to face with death. We're seeing he's a compassionate, but he's also the king. He's the compassionate king. But the third thing I think that we see in Jesus' encounter with death is not just that the king has come, but also what his kingdom's going to be like when he comes, when it comes fully. See, how do the people respond when they see Jesus do this? Have a look at verse 16 of chapter 7. It says, they are all filled with awe and they praise God. And they say, a great prophet has appeared amongst us. And you can understand why, can't you, after reading that passage from 1 Kings? They think, Elijah did these sort of miracles. Elisha did these sort of miracles. And so their mind goes back to those and they think, if Elijah and Elisha could do those sort of miracles, then this is a great prophet like them. In fact, he must be greater. Because Elijah and Elisha, they had to pray to God and lie in the body three times. Jesus just speaks. And this guy has been raised from the dead. And so they recognize that this is a time where a great prophet has appeared, and this is a time where God has come to help his people, they say. This is a moment of great salvation. Because they know that miracles don't just pop up all the time. They pop up at times where God has come to save his people. See, as we read the Bible, it feels like miracles are just happening all the time, willy-nilly, and you think, oh, everyone in the Old Testament saw a miracle. Why aren't they happening today? I want to see a miracle as well. But what we don't recognize is this is the highlights reel, you know, of thousands and thousands and years of history. Your average believer in the Old Testament never personally saw a miracle. Miracles tended, you would if you're at the right place at the right time. Miracles clustered around times of great salvation in the Old Testament, and the people knew that. And so that's why they can say, God has come to help his people. This is a time of great salvation. Because they knew in the Old Testament, great numbers of miracles and great miracles, God was doing something amazing. And so Moses and their exodus from Egypt, great miracles. Joshua as they enter the promised land, the time of Elijah and Elisha where God is calling his people back from idol worship to faithfulness to him. Each of these times there's clusters of great miracles, and God is doing something to bring about salvation in these times. They're significant moments in salvation history, but they're all pointing towards the greatest moment in salvation history, the great time where God has come to help his people, the great moment of salvation, and that is with the coming of Jesus. And so the people are exactly right. When they see this guy raised from the dead, they say, this is a great prophet, and God has come to help his people. God is doing something amazing in our time. This is a time of salvation. Now, little did they know, they spoke better than they knew. God has actually come in the flesh to help his people and save them. And he does it by going to the cross and dying and then rising again to bring salvation. This king has come to bring salvation, but he's come to bring it by actually suffering and dying the death that we deserve once and for all, so that death might be defeated. Now, as we come to miracles like this, something that's helpful is to put them into the context of the whole way the New Testament thinks and the way that Luke's gospel presents itself. What we start to notice about Jesus' kingdom when he first turns up is you think, the king has come. But then he keeps talking about his kingdom still to come, heaven's still to come. And you're thinking, which is it, Jesus? Is your kingdom come or is it still to come? But there's sort of this both thing going on. The king has come, but his kingdom is still to come. Salvation has come, but salvation is still to come. Did you get that sense when you were looking at Isaiah 11 and 12 over the last couple of weeks? As you looked at it, you recognized it's looking forward to Jesus coming. And when the great king comes, he'll be like David. He'll come from David's line. He'll be the spirit-anointed king. He'll come with power and might. He's going to bring about justice and righteousness. He's going to defeat the enemies of God. He's going to bring salvation for God's people, a greater salvation from the Exodus. He'll win salvation from sin and from death and from Satan. It's going to be a wonderful deliverance. And the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. There's going to be this universal transformation where things are going to be perfect. And then you think about it and you think, has Jesus done that? Some of it. The king has come. He did amazing things. And he was righteous and he was the Spirit anointed one. But as I look around, I still see sickness and death and things haven't been transformed. And it's because Jesus is talking about another day when his kingdom will come in all its fullness. And so you see those big promises in the Old Testament seem to get a bit stretched out into the New Testament, where you get this kingdom that has come and yet is yet to come. It's like a mountain. As you're walking through the Old Testament, you're always looking at this mountain. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And it's all those things that we just talked about from Isaiah. And as you walk towards it, it's this great hope. But as you come to the New Testament, you actually reach the day of the Lord and you swing alongside it and you recognize, it wasn't one mountain, it was two mountains. I just couldn't see them because there was one behind the other. There's two day of the Lords. In fact, there's a great day of the Lord yet to come when Jesus returns, but it's been stretched into the first coming of Jesus. Now I've got a little bit of a picture on the screen. Oh, it's coming up all separately. Yeah, that's fancy. Those two dotted lines are like the two mountains, the two days of the Lord, if you like. The great day of the Lord, the last day, will be the day when Jesus returns. But it's been stretched into the present by the coming of Jesus. And so it's almost like there's two days of the Lord now. We live in between those two eras, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Now, with the first coming of Jesus, he showed that he was the king by his mighty power, by his death and resurrection. He inaugurated his kingdom. He brought in God's kingdom. And now if anyone will trust Jesus as the king, they become part of that kingdom. But there will come a day when Jesus returns and he will bring in that kingdom in all its fullness. And when he does that, things will be perfected. So see some of those other lines? The present evil age. We live in the present evil age. We live in the age that's under the reign of sin and death and Satan. We live in a world that is corrupted, that has been cracked by the fall. And that will be the reality until Jesus comes again and he gets rid of that age. It is gone once and for all and all things are perfected. I like that imagery at the end of Isaiah where there is this universal transformation. But at the same time, with the coming of Jesus, he has brought the kingdom of God into this age. And so if we trust him, we can actually be part of the kingdom of God, those who live under our king, the Lord Jesus, and have the wonderful benefits and blessings of being part of the kingdom. I'm forgiven. I have peace with God. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. I know God. I'm going to be with him for all eternity. I am part of the family of believers. Wonderful blessings. Though, we don't have all of them yet, do we? It's not until Jesus returns that we'll experience the fullness of all those blessings. I have the Holy Spirit, but it's only the first fruits of the Spirit. When Jesus returns, I will have the full experience of the Spirit. I know God, but I know him by faith, not by sight. When Jesus returns, I will fully know him. I'll see him face to face. I know that I've been justified today, and so I stand right with God this very day before him. I have that verdict, not guilty now because of what Jesus has done, but on the last day I'll hear that verdict once and for all on the final day of judgment, and I'll be ushered into his eternal kingdom. I'm friends with Jesus now, but I still live in an age where there is sickness and there's sorrow and there is death and there's suffering, and I will experience those things in my life even though I'm a Christian, part of the kingdom of God. But when Jesus returns, that will end and be no more, and I'll be part of that kingdom forever. So we live in the overlap of these two ages. And it helps us understand our experience in this world. And the reason that God has given us time is for people to repent and become part of his kingdom before it's too late, before he returns again. But as we look at the miracles, they point to both those mountains. They point to both those dotted lines. As we look at this miracle, it points to the first dotted line and says, look, the king has come. The king has come. But it also, these miracles point to the second dotted line and say, this is what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes in all its fullness. When the kingdom of Christ comes in all its fullness, you're going to see the world's going to be like this, like what the miracles make the world like. See, the miracles are a bit like windows into heaven, windows into the new age, like a rip in time and space where we can peep through and see what the new creation's going to be like. What does this miracle tell us about what the new age will be like? In the new age, women will not lose their husbands. and their sons will not die. In the new age, death can never steal those we love away. See, on earth, we're not promised these sort of miracles by God. We're not promised healing of our sicknesses or we won't get sick. We're not promised that those we love won't die. We have no cause to be surprised if God does do miraculous and wonderful things in answer to our prayers. But we're not promised them. What we are promised is if we trust Jesus as our King, we will rise to live eternally in his eternal heavenly kingdom. And so Paul could say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because for the Christian, death has been defeated. It's a defeated foe. And so we will pass through death into a certain hope of eternal life because of what Jesus has done. We're like that young man being carried out to be laid in the grave. But Jesus stops the funeral procession and says, get up. And he raises us to eternal life. We're going to live eternally with Jesus because of what he has done. I find I so want to focus on now, and this life now, and this age, and making my life good now. And you read miracles in the New Testament, you think, God, do those now, because my life's about here and now. Make my life better now. But so often the miracles are actually pointing to what it's going to be like when the King comes in all its fullness. They show Jesus' compassion, they show that the King has come, but they show what it's going to be like when the King fully comes. And so they build our hope. They build our hope for our eternity. And so it challenges me, do I have a robust hope or do I just have this pale, thin hope? Can I actually look death in the face and know what lies beyond and have that certain hope that death is now for me a doorway into eternal life and not the end? If you were there in Nain that evening, you know, the events of the day have all finished and you walk around, you walk through the town, you walk to the gate, what do you see? You see a plank of wood just discarded sitting there. You walk out and you walk up onto the hillside where they bury the people. What do you see there? You see an empty grave. In heaven, we won't need coffins. In heaven, we won't need graves. Jesus has power over death. For those who are in him, in his kingdom, have him as king, there is a new age where there is no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain forever. And there was a past Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Sydney, a guy by the name of Sir Marcus Lone. Now, he's often asked to give eulogies at the funerals of friends. I had the privilege of being at one of those funerals. But before his friends died, he would always try to get to their deathbed and speak to them. And he would always try to ask them, do you have peace with God? Do you know where you stand with the Lord before you die? Do you have peace with God? One of the men he visited was a man by the name of Howard Gnaess. Apparently, he was one of the founding members of EU, Sydney University, Evangelical Union, a man who loved the Lord, a great man of ministry. And so Marcus went to his bed and he edged near and he said, do you have peace with God, Howard? And Howard just shook his head and said, no, I have joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's hope, isn't it? Peace with God? No, I have joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because in Jesus, he saw the death of death and certain hope. This old hymn, when I first was converted, I was in a church where we were singing all sorts of good stuff. But we sang this old hymn. I don't think we sing it anymore. I think they do a Brecky church. Guide me. I'm not having a go. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Does anyone remember that song? I really didn't like the tune, I'd have to say, but great words. And it stuck with me. I can remember this verse. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. And you might think, what's that about? That's weird, Jordan, Canaan. And it's the idea that in the Old Testament, they got to the edge of the Jordan River, the Israelite nation. They got to the edge of the Jordan River and they had to cross through this raging torrent, which was in flood, to get through to the promised land, the land of Canaan on the other side. And it was a fearful prospect. But God went before them with the ark and opened the river so that they could cross through on dry ground and safely enter the land, the promised land of Canaan. It's a picture of heaven. The promised land of the Old Testament is looking forward to our promised land of glory, of heaven. But we've got to cross through death, the river of death, which is a fearful, fearful experience. If you've ever been with those who are dying, it's death. And so we've got to cross through. And so when we're there, we have anxious fears. But here he's praying, bid my anxious fears subside, because death of death and hell's destruction will land me safe on Canaan's side. What's death of death and hell's destruction? It's Jesus. Death of death, hell's destruction. He will take me through the river of death to land me safe in the promised land of glory. That's rich, robust hope. Jonathan Edwards, the guy who wrote those cool resolutions, Resolution 9, a young man wrote this resolution. Resolve to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now that's not our culture, is it? Our culture is at all, just push death out of the way. Do not think about death. Distract yourself totally. But he's like, no, I'm going to intentionally look death in the face. I'm not going to push it away. I'm going to think deep into it. I'm going to think what it's going to be like as I face death. I'm going to think about the pain and the fear and all that it's going to be like. But he didn't just think about that. He thought about Jesus' victory over death and glory that awaited him beyond. He wrote this about heaven. To pretend to describe the excellence, the greatness, or the duration, or the happiness of heaven by the most artful composition of words would be but to darken and cloud it. If I could conjure up the best words possible, the most amazing words possible about what heaven is going to be like, how excellent and great and long and happy it's going to be, those words would just make it so dark and you can't describe how wonderful it's going to be. Guys like these, guys like the Puritans, like Richard Baxter, they really thought about death and they really thought about life beyond death, what it would be like to be with Jesus. This chunky book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest by Richard Baxter. It's that thick. And it's his meditations on how wonderful heaven is going to be. They thought about these things. And it gave them a rich, robust hope. And so as we come to miracles like this, what we see is Jesus comes face to face with death and he just deals with it. He's the King with great compassion in his heart for you and for me who comes and shows he's the King, but also shows what his kingdom's going to be like when it comes in all its fullness, where people will no longer die, where we will be with Jesus in glory for all eternity. In those Harry Potter books, these Dementor things could only be driven away by a very powerful wizard. But Jesus is the one who is powerful enough to defeat death, the only one powerful enough to defeat death. And he has come to be our King if we will have him. A couple of weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, I sat with Karen, whose funeral was yesterday, and we sat in church together and we sang together the songs, and it was wonderful. And it gives you a really different perspective when you're sitting with someone and singing with someone who you know doesn't have that long. Now, we thought she had longer than she had, but I just had this sense that I know she doesn't have long, and so the words of the songs became richer to me, especially the songs that we sing about our hope beyond the grave. And here's the verse that really stuck with me that we sang that night from Before the Throne of God Above. One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. Because of Jesus' death, because I trust him, I am one with him, and so I cannot die. I'll die physically, but I'll go on to be with him for all eternity. My life, even now, even as I stand here now, is hidden in glory with Christ right now. And when he comes, he will be my Saviour, my God, who will take me to be with him for all eternity. My hope is based on what he has done, the King who has defeated death and will one day bring his kingdom in all its fullness. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would fuel in me, in all of us, a rich, robust hope. It's so easy to push away the realities of death and eternity, but I pray, Father, that more and more you would enable us to reflect on those realities, that we'd be able to look death in the face and that we would see what you have done to defeat it, and that our hope would be enriched and strengthened and built so that we would have the certain hope of a world to come where there is no more death or suffering or sickness or pain, and where you are King and where we will be with you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.